Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through chapter 6, verse 1, and then chapter 7, verse 1. You'll find that located beginning on page 1122 of your pew Bible. I invite you to join me there. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your written word to us. We thank you that this word is just not print on a page, but it is our very life. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, your Word made flesh, to reconcile us to yourself and to show us how to be part of your plan for reconciliation for the world. Holy Spirit, I ask this morning that you would come, that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you would mold us into the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you intend for us to be as we bring your plan for reconciliation to those around us, our friends, our loved ones, people we meet on the street, people created in your image who need to know that you love them. Thank you for this time. I pray that you would be with Mark as he brings your word. We love you, and we thank you that you loved us first. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Shelley. If you're not there already, please return with me to our very important passage from the book of 2 Corinthians, found in chapter 5. And, of course, as Shelley just read well, we'll also continue on into chapter 6, verse 1, and chapter 7, verse 1. I had hoped to be a lot further along than I am now in this series of messages before it's the last one. And yet here we are, and so I'll just have to be satisfied with mentioning the two verses, verse ones in chapters 6 and 7. This will almost certainly be my last extended sermon series as your pastor here at Bethesda Church, and that is as it should be. First, we are deep into the transition from me to Pastor Uri as senior pastor and primary teacher and preacher. And this will be even more obvious as he reduces or brings to a close his other commitments, most notably with the Winnipeg Symphony Orchestra. But secondly, and to be fair, one of the things the last 5 weeks have taught me in this extended series is that I'm not really any longer up to an extended sermon series. I'm tired. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that's five, I think, and I'm tired. What once was a given, many things actually just aren't any longer. But I want you to know I appreciate your ongoing love and support, and I especially appreciate and dearly depend on the truly sacrificial love and support of my family. And they'd have you to know that you have no idea how sacrificial their love and support have been or have needed to be. Not, I said that on their behalf, because I know it's true. You may have heard over the course of this past week that happiness is down. Anybody hear that this week? At least it is in Canada and in the United States, and especially among our young people aged 30 and below. Did you see or hear this past week? The highly anticipated World Happiness Report 2024, WHR for short, was released on Wednesday to much fanfare. And by that I mean much anticipation and fanfare in many countries other than Canada and the United States and also Afghanistan, where happiness has dropped sharply. The World Happiness Report is a partnership of Gallup, the Oxford University Well-Being Research Center, the United Nations Sustainable Development Solutions Network, and World Happiness Report Editorial Board. And it measures six fundamentals to human flourishing. GDP, that is gross domestic product per capita, social support, healthy life expectancy, not overall life expectancy, but how long will a person live if he or she is healthy for most or all of their lives. They don't die of some dread disease like cancer or something like that. They live a full life. Freedom, and I just had to put it that way because I hear Mel Gibson saying, freedom! Generosity and corruption, and by that they mean less is more. Lack thereof, in other words. And this report is issued on March the 20th of every year, which has been recognized since 2012 as the United Nations International Day of Happiness. And the World Happiness Report is a triannual measure of happiness from information distilled from around 1,000 surveys per nation per year. So an average over 3 years each year, right? So this report was information gathered in 21, 22, and 23, compiled into this report, and the next year it'll be 22, 23, and 24, and like that. And both Canada and the United States dropped in measurable happiness. Canada from 13th to 15th, so that's not too bad. The United States, for the first time since the report began in 1982, dropped out of the top 20 from 15th to 23rd. And this was due largely, as I noted before, to a sharp decrease in happiness for children and young people. I'm very sorry to report to our Afghan friends and families something you likely already know, and it may well be why you're here. Afghanistan is, once again and still, the unhappiest place on earth. Think about that. Whew. Behind such nations as North Korea, Myanmar, Rwanda, Lebanon, and Zimbabwe. The annual Global Happiness Report is compiled from surveys of about 3,000 residents of more than 140 nations of the world. So if you're a child or young person, you may consider moving to, for example, Lithuania, where it is the happiest for young people in the world. Or for seniors over 60, there's a lot of us here today, right? Denmark is the place to go. So you may want to consider a later in life move to Denmark. Indeed, for greater happiness all around, you might consider a new life in any of the free nations aligning the North Sea. All of them were in the top 10. Just pick one. 4 of 5 and 7 of 10 of the happiest places on earth are Scandinavian, with Finland being the happiest place on earth for the 7th year in a row. Wow. Now, why would I spend so much of the last sermon of my last series on something we might never have heard of, especially since we can't even encourage one another by the news that we're getting happier when we're not, especially not our kids? When we're getting more anxious, when we're getting more depressed. Well, if you ask that question, that would be a very good one, and one I'm prepared to answer. Here's why. Jesus said to his disciples then, and he's saying to his disciples today, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Not as the world gives, note that. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He also said later on in John, just a couple of chapters later, "I have said these things to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So I took that time and effort to share with you in some detail assessments from the latest World Happiness Report 2024 to say this. The best that or any report like it can ever do is reflect back to us both the best and the worst that we can get from the world. That's it. It's the best, or on the other side, the worst that we can get from the world. In the end, whether we're in Finland, living up our years at the best possible level of happiness known to mankind in the world today, or in Afghanistan, where it's the least happy, most hopeless, and most dangerous, it will all be an infinitesimal drop in the time bucket of eternity. Now, I want to be happy, and yes, in this world as well as the next, today, tomorrow, and all of my days. But if you give me the choice of now or later, temporary or forever, passing away or immutable, time or eternity, I hope I'd consistently choose eternity. You notice that Jesus said the peace that he gives is not like the peace the world gives. Temporary, circumstantial, passing, not really real, a facsimile of both reality and eternity. And here's why. Jesus Christ is our peace. Which is to say, there is no peace apart from Jesus Christ, and there is no peace like Jesus Christ. And he purchased our peace on the cross, and God validated and vindicated his peace as our peace in his resurrection. Now, you might be thinking about now, but I thought we were talking about happiness, and it wasn't the World Peace Report. Good luck with that, by the way. It was the World Happiness Report. And you're right. But who here thinks we can have true happiness without true peace? Anybody? Happiness without peace? Any takers? Well, I don't think so either. But Jesus promises both. We've already looked at a couple of clear promises from Jesus himself about the reality and quality of that peace. And I know we'll get to 2 Corinthians in a minute. But for now, mark your place and turn with me to the beginning of the most famous sermon ever preached in the history of the world. I'm speaking, of course, of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which extends over 3 chapters, but you will find it begins in Matthew 5. So Matthew 5, the Gospel of Matthew, so first book of the New Testament, first Gospel of 4, Matthew chapter 5. And the one thing I want us to take away from this portion of our sermon this morning, on the first Sunday following the International Day of Happiness, is the differences. The vast differences between the best happiness the world can give, as represented in the World Happiness Report. Again, nothing wrong there, but it will require a move to Finland or Denmark if you're 60 years old or older, and the true and lasting happiness that Jesus offers, and the characteristics, the character traits, and the means of the happiness he promises. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that being Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a very good argument to be made that this word translated here, blessed, it's makarios, which in the Greek means happy or blessed, or actually, if it's made into a noun, those who are happy or he who is happy, makarios, it's one favored by God. Probably Jesus might have meant all of those things in one word, but I'm going to read it just in context today as happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One of the secrets of the Happiness Report is that they got their conclusions from 1,000 surveys of asking people from 140 different nations about how they felt about their own place in each of these six fundamental categories. So it was completely subjective. I feel happy about our GDP. I feel happy about our quality of life. I feel happy that I'm supported socially. I feel happy. And so we got their idea, their sense of what happy means, as opposed to some more objective standard. But here's my whole point. Maybe we're increasingly unhappy because our expectations for what happiness is and how happiness comes is short-sighted. Even in Finland. Perhaps especially in Finland, where the happy people are largely without God in Christ Jesus. They are largely living their own lives as they might see fit and are able to do. Maybe true happiness comes not from our being entertained or getting everything we ever wanted in terms of vocation, vacations, possessions, and a strong per capita GDP. Maybe true happiness comes only by way of peace with God. And my friends, peace with God comes only through the cross of Jesus Christ, who is himself our peace with God. Now let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 5 for the rest of our sermon. Our title this morning, as you can see there in your bulletin, is The Ministry of Reconciliation 2. We got started last week in this direction, and I should have probably put this on a slide, but I thought of it too late. Reconciliation means a mutual peace made between once conflicted parties. So you can't have reconciliation without conflict. Reconciliation means that both in the conflicted or all parties, it could be more than two, but at least two, have made peace with each other, and they are now, what's the word? Reconciled. And in our context this morning, from this passage of Scripture, we have been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. He did it for us, and he then brings us into that reconciliation that he has made with God. And so the central truth of our message for this morning is this: Jesus Christ died and was raised to reconcile us and the whole world to God. Jesus Christ died and was raised to reconcile us and the whole world to God. Before we go any further, let me pray just a brief prayer. Lord, thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that we will be laser focused on what you are saying to us this morning. That you would allow my words and presentation to be clear. That you would allow our hearing to be clear, our processing to be right and true. And Lord, that we can know even more today why it is that the love of God is realized fully and finally in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity for us to speak and to hear and to believe and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Truly, our whole series has been leading to this point, so I want to reiterate our question from just a few moments ago. What if our unhappiness results from wrong expectations of what happiness is, how we can get happiness, and how happiness can last? And a related question, what if the happiness we do have is an illusion? Because it's temporary, because it's passing, because it's merely circumstantial and we happen to have good circumstances in the moment. Now, you might recognize our first two points because they were our last two points from last week's sermon. This morning, I just want to remind us of where we were because both our texts and our truths overlap from last week. And the first point there is Jesus Christ died and was raised that all human beings, there's not a single exception to this, every single human being who ever lived or ever will live was born to create, to image its his or her creator and to represent his or her creator on the earth. And so Jesus Christ died and was raised that all human beings might die to ourselves and be made alive to God forever through him, that is, through Christ. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ, I like what the NIV does here, compels us. The ESV says controls us. I really like the idea of being compelled. It pushes us out. The love of Christ pushes us out because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Jesus Christ died and was raised that all human beings might die to ourselves and be made alive to God forever through him. Our second point. Jesus Christ was died and was raised that all human beings would be equally valuable, valued, and equally accountable, and that God would be equally accessible to all in Christ Jesus. There is no respecter of persons at the foot of the cross. All human beings are just that, human beings created for a singular purpose, and we are all in need of God's redemption, because we have not fulfilled that purpose. Verse 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And as the NIV said, from a worldly point of view. What that means is we don't recognize people for their status, for their possessions, for their money, for their power, for any worldly acquisition that they have, whether it was earned or given. No, we regard no one in that way any longer, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, meaning, I think Paul's saying here, I saw what he was doing to my Jewish religion, and I sought to stamp his group out. And I saw him from a fleshly point of view, But I don't see him from a fleshly point of view at all any longer. I see him as Lord and Savior, my Lord and Savior. We regard him thus no longer. And therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, we are not to see each other or to regard each other in that manner any longer. Also, just as we no longer regard Christ in the flesh or from a worldly point of view, we don't regard each other that way either. In other words, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ if we're in Christ, and we are at least all equally valued and equally valuable human beings created in the image of God, whether we're in Christ or not. That's the baseline of our relationship with each other as human beings. But if anyone is in Christ, see that? He or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I was talking to a friend of mine this past week. He doesn't know that I'm going to mention this. He's a retired police officer, and one of the problems he's had when he's been serving in a registered charity nonprofit, whether it's a church or it's UGM or someplace like that, is with the criminal background check. And it's not because he's a criminal, but it's for two reasons. First of all, the criminal background check only checks the past, has no insight into a person's current status, even though there is a saying that generally is true. The best predictor of future behavior is past behavior, and that's good. That's right. But then he said, it's the second thing that I just can't get over. We are bringing the historical record of a person in the world back to them, and they've become a child of God. We're confronting them with their past life when they're not that person anymore. They're a new creation, the Bible says. And we regard them that way no longer. So we had a good talk about how we have to put up boundaries and parameters and have to protect our children and our other vulnerable people and all that. But he really caused me to think about that. Because what does the Bible say? We are new creations. I'm no longer that guy. I don't have a criminal background, but I'm no longer that guy. I used to be before Christ. I'm a new creation, and hopefully that's mostly visible. But that really caused me to think about this very point, right? And Jesus Christ died and was raised that all human beings would be equally valuable, criminal record check, background or not, equally valued and equally accountable, that God would be equally accessible to all in Christ Jesus. So he gave me something to think about for sure. There's a third thing. Jesus Christ died and was raised that the whole world might be reconciled to God through Christ. The whole world. Now, I'm going to read. No, I'm not. I'm going to talk to you for a bit. Because we have to spend some time here and make a real effort to take into account the teaching of the whole Bible. Because this is one of those truths, this concept of the whole world being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And these two verses can be easily taken out of context, and they are, easily interpreted independently of the rest of the scriptures, and they are, to make profoundly unbiblical claims, and they are, and it has been by whole denominations, whole movements. And such misinterpretations include, for example, since Jesus died for all, it says it right there in verse 15, all will be saved. No, that's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what we hear sometimes. Or, since through Jesus God reconciled the whole world to himself, we don't have to do anything because God's already done everything. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Take the whole Bible, not just one or two verses of it, or a piece of a verse to make your doctrine out of. And we can include 1 John 2 and 2 here as equally misread, misunderstood, and misinterpreted. I cite 1 John 2, 2 all the time. Jesus Christ is a propitiation. Now, that's a highly theological word that I'd love to spend some time on. I can't. We'll just reduce it down, simplify it to what the NIV does. The atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not by ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. But before we jump onto the everybody will be saved in the end freight train of false belief and false teaching, let's not lose our minds by keeping firmly in mind the truth. Number one, no one is saved apart from saving faith by individuals by Christ in Christ. There is no salvation apart from faith. There is no eternal life apart from faith. There is no favor of God apart from faith. Secondly, no one is saved apart from the resurrection of the spiritually dead. That means before I came to Christ, I was spiritually dead. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings with him the saving faith that we need. So the Holy Spirit brings us back to life and gives us the saving faith that we need. This is not something we do by ourselves. This is something that God does for us and in us. And possibly, and from time to time, through us, as we share the gospel with other people and they come to faith. Even that, we're just an instrument. We are not the agent. The agent is the Holy Spirit. And finally, thirdly, no one is saved apart from the work of God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So we have to keep all of these things in mind when we read a verse like this, like God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. Or as John says in the second chapter of his first letter, that Christ was the propitiation not only for our own sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have to keep these things in mind, that no one comes to Christ but the Holy Spirit draw them. No one is saved apart from faith and God's grace. We are not capable of manufacturing our own saving faith. Any and all the faith we ever express, whether saving or sustaining, is itself a gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ's shed blood and the power of the resurrection in the Holy Spirit. Now, this means then that the saving and reconciling that God is doing through Jesus Christ is at least twofold. I think these are the two big categories. We could probably do better by making additional categories, or at least simplifying what I'm about to say. And I probably, again, should have put these on a slide, but I thought about it too late. First of all, the first aspect of the saving and reconciling that God is doing through Jesus Christ. Number one, the saving faith that human beings in every place throughout all of human history and from every people group on the earth, in other words, no exceptions to this rule. All of us express an agreement to our being drawn to God by his word and the Holy Spirit. We don't come kicking and screaming. We are agreeing with him. We are cooperating with him. We are coming to faith in Christ before we have faith in Christ, because the Holy Spirit is drawing us to himself. He draws us. We respond and cooperate. He gives us saving and sustaining faith. We believe and are saved, and our sins are cleansed by Jesus' blood. That's number one. That's the saving part of human beings. And we're sustained the same way. But there's a second thing, and that is the rest of creation. So, secondly, the rest of creation, non-human creatures, including bearded dragons, of course, all inanimate and material reality, and the heavenlies. So the rest of all creation will likewise be cleansed by Jesus' blood of sin's corruption and death's decay, and be made new in the new heavens and the new earth. We have nothing to do with any of that. We benefit from it. We receive it, but we don't do it. I hear sometimes about a beautification project, right? We're out on in the States, we're out on an interstate and there's a median between. And you see churches that are out there and youth groups that are out there picking up the trash and cleaning up. We're doing a beautification project. But what's it going to be like in a month from now? It's going to need another beautification project because it's full of trash again. What God does, he does for good and forever. And we need his cleansing. So in verses 18 and 19, we read the following. That is, no, sorry, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So God is doing this work of reconciliation, and it is worldwide, it is creation-wide, and it applies to all those who will come agreeing with the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ by God's glorious grace. Okay, I gotta keep moving. Two more points. Jesus Christ died to take on our sin. Indeed, the text here says, it's an amazing statement, he became sin for us. That should say that, not and. That we might become the righteousness of God in our time and place. Jesus Christ died to take on our sin. Indeed, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in our time and place. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. Therefore, so we've had a lot of therefores in this text, and it's always good to go back to see what the therefore is there for. But I think it's pretty clear at this point, since we just read about the message of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. So an ambassador is one who's sent into a foreign land to represent the leader, the government. Whether it's a president or prime minister or king or prince or other potentate, the ambassador is not his own authority. The ambassador is under authority to go. And here it says that if we are reconciled to God, then we have the message of reconciliation entrusted to us, and we are ambassadors for Christ. And the message that we have is that God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we've talked about this before. All of us have a responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to provide this invitation. We implore you, be reconciled to God. You do not have to say unreconciled to God. Why? Because Jesus has already done everything that could be done and should be done, and you come to faith and receive it. How are we doing? This is not a shame thing. This is not a gotcha thing. It's not a putting pressure on you or anything. It's just a matter of who we are as human beings and as Christ followers, is to image God and to represent him on the earth. That is now doubled, in a sense. If we're born again, we now have a double blessing and a double responsibility to image Christ to others in the world. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Christ has done all that is necessary for you and me to be reconciled to God. Why not take him up on it? Verse 21. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. And that's just an amazing statement. For our sake, Jesus didn't only die on the cross for our sins, it says. Jesus wasn't only aware of our sins and provide the possibility of forgiveness. It says here that Jesus became sin on the cross, so that when he was hanged on the cross, he became sin so that sin could be defeated, so that sin could be annihilated, so that sin could be obliterated. He became sin on our behalf, even though he knew no sin, so that in him, and this is an equally ridiculous statement, so that we, in him, might become the righteousness of God. How are we doing with that? That is amazing, daunting, scary, humbling. And we can't do it on our own. We won't do it on our own. And that begins with the Holy Spirit's work and help. But that also means that we live in community with each other in such a way that we are able to help each other to live these sorts of lives that literally reflect the righteousness of Christ. Finally, we didn't even get to abridge or summarize chapters 6 and or 7, but I'd like for us to end on where each of them begins, namely at their verses 1, because they are a practical application of what has gone on before or will come after. First of all, verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus Christ died and was raised that we might work together with Christ in his ministry of reconciliation, that God's grace would not be wasted on us. Verse 1, chapter 6. Working together with him. Isn't that an amazing thing? He invites us to work together with him. That's, wow. Could he do it better? Yes. Could he do it faster? Yes. Could he do it cheaper? Yes. Could he do it more efficiently? Yes. Does he invite us like a father invites a son to help, even though the job will take 3 times longer? Yes. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you. And Paul is here talking to the church at Corinth. He's talking to his fellow believers, most of who came to Christ under his preaching on a previous visit to Corinth. We appeal to you, fellow believers and friends and family, not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, because of God's grace, not only are we saved, not only are we sustained, but we are also serving him. And finally, verse number 6, Jesus Christ died and was raised so that we might be free to live lives of holy devotion to him in actually becoming the righteousness of God. Verse 1, chapter 7, since we have these promises, I think he's talking about all that has gone on before in chapter 6, maybe further back, but at least chapter 6. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now, we have to be careful when we read something like that, because that can very easily fall into some sort of legalistic, I'm losing the word right now. What's the word for a person who focuses on holy living to the extreme? No, it's what's that? Ascetic, yes, thank you. Was that Spencer? Yay, Spencer. Give Spencer a hand. An ascetic. Thank you. That's exactly the word I wanted. That's a person who has devoted him or herself to live a life of nonconformity and a life of abject poverty and give up anything worldly, right? Worldly pleasures and that sort of thing. And so when we read this verse, we read, let us cleanse ourselves, oh my goodness, from every defilement. Now we're into asceticism. No, that's not what it means. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And it is the Holy Spirit that keeps us in fellowship with him. For our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, right? And each other. And so we live in community this way. We help each other to do this. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So Jesus Christ died and was raised so that we might be free, although the world does not consider this freedom, to live lives of holy devotion to him in actually becoming the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Well, this has been the love of God realized fully and finally in Jesus Christ, and I appreciate the opportunity. Thank you for your listening and for your encouragement these days, and we look forward to the future. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again come to this place at the end of a sermon and at the end of a service. And we just hope that what we have done and what we have said is congruent with your will and your word, and that it reflects your calling upon our lives, not just as preachers, but as servants of the High King. That we might be ambassadors of your ministry of reconciliation, that we might be persons who reflect your image and actually call to mind the righteousness of God. That we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I pray for the future of Bethesda, Lord. I pray that you would continue to provide for her as you have for these almost 80 years. It'll be 80 years in July. We thank you for those who have gone before us, investing their lives, that there would be a place with a pulpit from which your gospel would be proclaimed, and rooms where the gospel would be lived out and taught and modeled, and fellowship would happen. I thank you, Lord, for all that you have done here. And we ask that you would continue to do it, that you would never remove our lampstand, that you would not remove your spirit, that you would continue to work in our lives and through our lives in this place, in our place and time. Now as we close, Lord, we pray that this would be an offering to you of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen to these words as we close this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, the last 9 verses, 50 to 58. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this word of yours. We pray that you would continue to encourage us and grow us up by it. Thank you for this opportunity for worship. Thank you for all the ways that you are providing for us in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. See you next time.